This is what Paul writes. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is God's word.
Thank you, Richard. Good evening, church. Why don't you grab your Bibles and open them up there, if you can, to Romans chapter 4 and follow along with me as we examine this really, really good and important chapter. So today we continue our series in the book of Romans, and we come to a very important passage where the question at hand is really a key question about how can someone be reconciled to God. The Bible has a number of different ways of talking about this. It talks about it in terms of coming into communion with God, into fellowship or friendship, becoming a child of God, being born again. Or as Paul uses the more legal language here in Romans, how is someone justified? Which means to be put in a right standing with God, declared not guilty, justified. And it really is a critical question, isn't it? Because I don't know about your experience, but when I talk to people about God, Jesus, Christianity, firstly, it's very difficult even to have a conversation because the moment they work out I'm a minister, that's where it just ends right there. But when I do manage to have conversations, what I invariably hear is that people seem to think that God is wanting something from them. That God is expecting them to do things for them, for him, to be good people, say. Now, of course, it's never wrong to do good. But when it comes to what God wants from people, he doesn't actually want our deeds in the first instance. What he wants is faith. To believe the truth about God. Faith that believes he is who he says he is. And especially as he's revealed in Jesus Christ. Justification by faith. So we're going to do a bit of a walkthrough of the first three chapters and then focus then in on chapter four. And we'll make three points as we look at chapter four together. The first point is that the Old Testament witnesses to justification by faith. And we'll look at that. Secondly, that justification by faith is for all people. And then thirdly, we'll look at the hallmarks of justifying faith in the life of Abraham by way of example. So, as I said, let's start just with a bit of a recap of chapters 1 to 3. In chapter 1, Paul says that the good news that the world so desperately needs is this message that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is important and good news because all people have rebelled and are at odds with God. Even though God made himself plain to all people through what he has created, namely that he is divine in nature and eternally powerful, that's what's revealed in creation. Despite this, Paul says in chapter 1, all people in different ways have done two things. They've suppressed the truth about God, and they've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And so instead of worshiping God as creator, all people have worshipped and served created things, idols. And of course, this is a great offense against God, our Creator. It's a great blasphemy. In chapter 2, Paul turns his attention specifically to Jewish people. those who had the revelation of God in their history recorded in the Old Testament, those who had God's law, and really those who were probably thinking, when they were hearing Paul talk in chapter 1, probably thinking, yeah, Paul, those terrible Gentiles. Yeah, they probably deserve God's wrath. They're filthy, you know, that kind of thing. Paul turns to them and makes the devastating point that they are just as guilty of suppressing the truth about God and worshipping idols, because they were guilty of breaking the law and they were guilty of making an idol out of their religiosity. In the beginning of chapter 3, Paul summarizes this dismal reality that no one naturally in themselves, whether Gentile or Jew, whether irreligious or religious, those who think they're good and those who think that they're not necessarily, no one is actually righteous in God's sight. Everyone, in different ways, is guilty of suppressing the truth about God and exchanging the worship of God for the worship of varying kinds of idols. Whether they be idols related to obvious rebellious behavior, like living for pleasure or power or prestige, or less obvious idols, like living a good life, living for the approval of others, or being a rule keeper. No one is righteous, not even one. It really is a devastating statement, isn't it? Particularly for those who are of the more religious types. After making this point, Paul then goes on in chapter 3 and verse 21 to 26 to explain that the righteousness that people need, the righteousness that would bring the welcome of God or the reconciliation with God, or you could say the justification, is not something that they are in fact capable of producing. No one can. We just don't have it in us. That's what Paul is saying. So how can we get it? How can people be reconciled to God? That is the question. And so Paul says in chapter 3, verse 21, and we saw this a couple of weeks ago, from verse 21, he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." As Richard said a couple of weeks ago, the commentator Leon Morris made the point in his work that probably these are some of the most important words to have ever been written in the history of the world. The righteousness that we all need, the one that we're not capable of, the righteousness that will result in reconciliation with God, or another way of putting it, justification, cannot be achieved. It can only be received. Verse 22, this righteousness is given to us, that is, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. Theologians speak of this as the imputation of righteousness to us by faith, given a right standing before God, reconciliation with God based on faith alone. It's God's gift. It's God's promise, his declaration, "You are mine." Just think about that. How humbling is that, really? We can't achieve it. We can only receive it. How? Not by doing anything, but just believing? Really? Only faith? Yes. Why? Well, think about it. Because it takes us back to the truth about who we are and who God is. It's the reversal of our biggest problem. When we receive Jesus by faith, Romans chapter 1 is being reversed. When we receive Jesus and recognize him as he truly is, God in human form, what's happening is that we're exchanging the lie about God for the truth. The lie is that God is not God. He's not creator. God doesn't love us and we therefore don't need him. The truth is that he is our creator. All things depend on him. He does love us and we are creatures. We are totally dependent on him. And Jesus is the fullness of the revelation of God in human form. To believe in Jesus is to believe in God. And so by believing in Jesus Christ, the great reversal happens. We exchange the lie about God for the truth. So by believing in Jesus Christ, God justifies us. He reconciles us to himself, which just makes sense, doesn't it? Because he's real, and we actually accept that. We believe it. Not only that, but as chapter 3, verse 25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And in verse 26, it is God who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God gave Jesus to be our Savior. He died for our sins, for our forgiveness. Atonement means to bring together two parties that are at odds with one another. The righteousness that brings reconciliation with God, justification, can only be received through faith in this Jesus Christ, the one who died and was raised for us. That's the central point of Paul's letter, really. It's the center point of the gospel. Justification by faith. Now, at one level, this is wonderful news. God has made a way for people like you and me who don't have it within us, all right, to be able to be reconciled to him. It's his gift to us in Jesus Christ. We can become into communion with God and fellowship with him through Jesus, through faith in Jesus. But this wasn't good news for everyone. And as we now come to chapter 4, Paul is anticipating objections to this point. And I wonder if you can imagine who would be objecting to this. Particularly, the objections would be coming from the law-keeping Jewish listeners, right? You can imagine all the questions that might have begun swirling around their minds. What do you mean justification is by faith? What about keeping the law of Moses? What about being good people? What about circumcision? What about all the Jewish heroes of old? What do you mean the only righteousness that brings reconciliation with God is one that is received by faith and faith in Jesus? Paul, are you making this up? You can imagine them saying. Sounds too easy. See, that's what the religious types think. It's too easy. So in answer to these objections, Paul's first point is that God has always justified people by faith. Not their efforts to be good people, not the law, not by whether they've weighed their good, worse their bad, and then if their good outstrips the bad, then they get justified. God has never done it that way. He has only ever always justified or reconciled people to himself through faith. No other way. And what Paul does is he calls forth two witnesses from the Old Testament, right, to make his case. And that's the first point to see from chapter 4 in verses 1 to 8. And the first witness that Paul calls is Abraham. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Paul's quoting from Genesis chapter 15 here, verse 6. Abraham was the literal father of Israel. The nation of Israel was descended from him and his descendants, his children. He was the man every Israelite looked up to as an example of faithfulness to God. He was the ultimate Jew, if you like. And Paul's argument is very straightforward. Abraham trusted God and his promises, and it is this faith in God that is credited to him as righteousness. Credited, it means effectively to be justified. This was long before Moses. This was long before the giving of the law. This was long before even circumcision. And Paul will get into this in a few moments. See, how was Abraham put in right standing with God? Paul shows from the Bible, because Abraham believed God by faith, in other words. That's how he was put in the right with God. That's the first witness he calls forward to push back against the objections. The second witness he pushes forward is King David himself. That's the second witness that Paul refers to. King David was the most revered of all Israel's kings, the one God describes as a man after God's own heart, the author of many of the Psalms. And Paul quotes from Psalm 32 in verse 6 when he says, David said the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." See, David was writing this in the Psalms long before. Paul is showing that like Abraham, David too understood that being in right standing with God was based on faith, not on the law, not even on the sacrifices, not on any works. Now, Paul has called two witnesses from the Old Testament to make the point that God has always justified people by faith. In other words, people have always been reconciled to God on the basis of faith, and in particular, believing God's promises. Now, just for a moment, I want to show you how Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. So in a sense, these people, like Abraham and David, when they believed in the promises of God, they were in a sense believing in Jesus before they even knew it. What do I mean? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is dealing with a similar topic. And he writes this in verse 6. He says, "Abraham," and he's quoting from Genesis 15 again, "believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Then he says, "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith too, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham." And he quotes, "All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." See, Abraham believed the gospel in advance. When God made promises to Abraham to say, "I'm going to make you into a nation. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to bless you, and through you, I'm going to bless all nations." When God made those promises were the gospel in advance. Because Jesus is the ultimate descendant of Abraham, who does bring us into the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth, who does bring us the blessing of God in salvation. And through Jesus now, all nations are blessed. Jesus fulfills these promises, these gospel in advance promises. When David says, "Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them," he's in effect putting his faith in Jesus. Abraham, in effect, was putting his faith in Jesus in advance. It's astounding. But Paul's point is sound. The righteousness that brings reconciliation with God, justification, can only be received through faith in Jesus Christ. For those coming before Jesus, they were anticipating him in faith. For those like us who come after, we look back and put our faith in him. It's always faith in Jesus. That never has never changed. That's the first point that Paul makes, as he calls the witnesses from the Old Testament. The second, which flows quite naturally from that, is the second point of verse 9, which is said that justification by faith, therefore, is for all people. It's not exclusive for some. Verse 9, he says this, "Is this blessedness only for the circumcised," or for the Jews, say, "or also for the uncircumcised?" That's the non-Jews. "We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before?" It was not after, but before. "And he received circumcision then as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." You can see Paul's point. Paul is really making himself unpopular here with the Jewish zealots. You can see that, can't you? You can see why he was so horribly persecuted. He's saying that Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. Circumcision was a sign of this justifying faith. It is not the thing itself. It's a bit like the way baptism works. Baptism is a sign of justifying faith in Jesus Christ. That's the sign that Jesus has given us. It's not, it doesn't save us. It's the same with circumcision. Abraham is therefore the father of all who believe, Jews and Gentiles alike. And for those Jews who had their faith in their religious law keeping, in the fact that they were circumcised, if they thought they were superior to the Gentiles because they were keeping the law, and they're listening to Paul say these things, this was deadly, wasn't it? This was very, very confronting. And yet Paul's point is absolutely true. He's made his argument from Scripture. Paul is not making this up. Justification by faith is for all. No one is excluded. The third point that Paul makes in this chapter is to show from the life of Abraham the hallmarks of justifying faith. See, one of the criticisms that was coming to Paul was that, well, you're saying it's just by faith, but anybody can say they believe in Jesus, right? Is that just an intellectual thing? So someone says, yeah, but I believe Jesus existed. Is that saving faith, Paul? Does that justify you? Or, you know, if someone says it, but there's no change in their life, is that real faith? So Paul says, no, I want you to look at Abraham. I want you to see what real justifying faith does to a person's life. And he shows three marks. And that's really for us now as we kind of land for application for us. The hallmarks of justifying faith. How do I know that God's justifying faith is at work in me? How can I encourage each other that faith would be strengthened and grow? Paul gives three things. I'd love you to follow with me to show that. And looking at verse 18, he says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. I want to draw out three points here, hallmarks of justifying faith, and then we'll close. The first is this: justifying faith sees that reality is greater than how we might feel or how things might appear. At that time, Abraham found himself in what appeared to be an impossible situation. God had promised him descendants. He was 100. Now, you know, some of the guys in the room are like, yeah, that's all right. I, you know, I got this. Even at age 100. Now, of course, the ladies who are more advanced in years will be like, yeah, right. Sarah was 90, long past the age of bearing children, right? Abraham looked at his body. He looked at Sarah, and you can imagine that everything in him was screaming, this is impossible. But he didn't go on appearances. Justifying faith sees through appearances. It sees through feelings and emotions, and it sees reality based on God's promises. There is a sense where justifying faith begins with a kind of death to self-trust. There's something very natural to us, isn't it, about putting our faith in what we see and what we feel, as if that is the truth, as if that is reality. Justifying faith, which is based on God's promises, sees through those things, because often it is not. There is a sense where we need to die to self-trust. That's the first point. The second mark, as we see here from Abraham, is that justifying faith is focused on the truth or the facts about God and takes him at his word. Despite the apparent impossibility of the promise being kept, it says in verse 21, Abraham gave glory to God, being fully persuaded. You see, despite his feelings, despite appearances, perhaps even what others might have thought, you can imagine Abraham's mates just giggling condescendingly. Abraham was persuaded. His mind was focused on the truth. I can imagine this would have taken some discipline from Abraham. I can imagine Abraham reasoning, maybe in his prayers, maybe with Sarai and with others. I can imagine him wrestling with these truths. How can this be? And having to think to himself, if God is the creator of the universe, if he can create life in these worn out bodies, then he certainly can do what he's promised. I have to trust him. I have to take him at his word, even though it feels and it seems impossible. Why? Because God has promised it. What does justifying faith do within us? It helps us to focus on the truth about God, to take God at his word. And then thirdly, justifying faith, however, is strengthened through weakness and through failure. Now, Paul says in verse 20 that Abraham did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God. But a quick read of these chapters in Genesis, in chapter 12 to 24, suggests that Abraham did waver. He questioned God about his promises with some frustration. He lied about Sarah. Though, you know, he was in a particular area where the king had decided that he quite liked Sarah. And so a question was made to him whether she was his wife. And he said, no, she's my sister. Now, she was his half-sister, apparently, which is still a bit weird. But even so, as a result, she was actually taken into the king's house. And then the Lord revealed to the king that what he was doing was wrong. I mean, what a rebuke. What a rebuke, right? He lied about Sarah. He tried to bring about the child through Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. But that's not what God had promised. God said it would be Sarah. You see, Abraham did not always live out his faith. His obedience was not perfect. His obedience and his trust dipped and raised, ebbed and flowed. But the important thing is that his faith was never extinguished. Justifying faith is never extinguished. Despite his flaws and failings, it says he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. In other words, he was able to face up to his mistakes and say, you know what? This has reminded me that my only hope is to trust in God's promises and not myself. That I must trust God. His mistakes and failures became opportunity for strengthening faith. Let me close with a few questions for us to consider about justifying faith tonight. Firstly, I have to ask, have you exchanged the lie about God for the truth? There is only one righteousness that brings reconciliation with God, and it's the righteousness that God gives us when we believe in Jesus Christ. God actually doesn't want our deeds. He doesn't want our good works. He doesn't want our law keeping in the first instance. What he wants is faith. To believe the truth about God, that he is who he says he is, revealed in Jesus Christ. This is the only way anyone can come into communion with God, become a child of God, be born again. All these different ways of talking about the same thing, or as the language that Paul uses in Romans, which is quite a legal language, he says it's the only way for us to be justified. It's through faith in Jesus. That's the first question we must answer. The second I'd put to you tonight is this. In what areas of your life do you need to die to self-trust? Where are you tempted to trust what you see and what you feel above what God says? Where is it that you're not persuaded that God is really God? That's the question, isn't it? Because it's a tussle. Who will I trust? Me? What I feel? What I see? My logic? My understanding? Or will I trust what God says? The scriptures say that for the children of God, suffering is a part of our growth. And it's a part of our maturing into wholeness in Christ. It doesn't take away the pain of suffering. It doesn't say it's not horrible. It doesn't say that. But it says it has a bigger purpose. That's what the eyes of faith will see. How are you going with that tonight? As an example. In what areas of your life do you need to die to self-trust and trust the word of God? Take him at his word. And then thirdly, I wonder, is your faith being strengthened through failure and weakness? I wonder if you were quietly encouraged to hear about Abraham's disastrous failings. Didn't you think to yourself, gosh, I've almost done, hopefully none of us have done quite what he's done, but hey, you know, maybe even worse. See, it's not so much that he failed, but that he was not that much different from you or me, perhaps. See, justifying faith is strengthened through failure. It's strengthened through weakness. Because those failures, those weaknesses become opportunity to cling to the promises of God again. I wonder how you're going tonight. Can you see where the Lord is teaching you and strengthening you through your struggles and perhaps your failures? I wonder if you should take the time to reflect, to reason it out. Right? A failure in obeying God is because of a weakness of faith somewhere. There's something about God's godness that you're not believing or that you don't really want to trust him in. You know, for example, God promises to provide for you and he commands you and me to be generous and sacrificial and to share and to give. It's a challenge, isn't it? By appearance, by logic, I'm saying I'm not going to have enough. But God says, put your trust in me and be generous and sacrificial. We need to reason it out. When I find myself hoarding, what's happening is I'm not believing God's godness to provide for me. And there are many, many other areas of Christian life. We need to think that through. What is it about God's godness that you're struggling to believe and to trust? And wherever that weakness or failure is being revealed, let that become for you an opportunity to press more deeply into God. Let that become an opportunity for your faith to be strengthened through the weakness and through the failure. Let's pray together tonight, church. Father God, we do thank you for your word that comes to us, Lord, and that in one sense is a healing balm, an encouragement, and also a deep challenge. Lord, help us to believe the truth about you. Help us to receive Jesus Christ as Lord of every part of us and as Savior of every part of us and to continue to do so. Help us to see through appearances and feelings and to die to self-trust. Help us to focus on the truth about you, your love for us, and to take you at your word, despite even what our own hearts might be saying. Lord, help our faith to keep trusting you, despite our weaknesses and failures. May these times of weakness and failure become times of strengthening in faith, so that we would be fully persuaded that you have power to do what you have promised to do. Lord, we praise and thank you for our Lord Jesus, who gives us the victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.